Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. We started the book of Acts last week. You'll recall that we noted that the theme of the book is found in chapter 1 and verse 8, and we can also give a broad stroke outline of the book with this one verse. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So the program of Acts and our outline of Acts revolves around this verse. Remember, the theme is the witness of Christ. It's what Christ is doing after the ascension, basically. And the power for that witness is going to be the Holy Spirit. So this book is going to be about what Christ did to establish his church after the ascension, basically. And the program will deal first with Jerusalem, and that'll be Acts chapter 1 through 7. And then Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then on to the remotest part of the earth, and that will deal with Paul's missionary journeys in chapter 13 through 28. So we can get a broad outline of the book. Keep in mind, though, that these areas kind of overlap a little bit. So if you read different commentaries, you get different outlines. But for a basic, for our purposes to begin with, overview, we'll use this for an outline. And we can break down that first section that we're dealing with right now, the church in Jerusalem, that'll be chapters 1 through 7, this way. And I kind of broke them down into chapters. First, Acts chapter 1 will deal with the preparation for the church. That will be Christ preparing men to establish the church. Acts chapter 2 will talk about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is actually established. Acts chapter 3 talks about the first miracle, the first persecution in Acts chapter 4. Acts 5 deals with Ananias and Sapphira, that story, and Acts 6 and 7 with Stephen. So we'll use this again as a broad stroke outline of where we're going in the book of Acts. So we start with chapter 1, preparation, and I call this 40 days and beyond. It talks about the 40 days where Christ made appearances and then beyond that as well. So we'll outline chapter 1 this way and see we're drilling down as we like to do, starting with a broad overview of the book and then drill down. This is what the first seven chapters look like, and now chapter 1, we have an outline of that. In verse 1 through 5, we'll find the prologue. And then in verse 6 through 11, we'll be talking about the ascension. Verse 12 through 14, the upper room. And then 15 through 26, we'll talk about how the apostles replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias and how they came about to do that. So that'll be verses 15 through 26. So this is an outline of Acts chapter 1. So let's start with the prologue in verses 1 through 5. First, let's read that section. Starting in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" We can call this the prologue. And first thing that Luke does in this prologue is he gives a description of volume 1 of the book. And remember, last time we talked about the book of Acts being volume 2 of a 2-book series or a 2-volume series. That the first volume we now call the Gospel according to Luke, and the second volume being the book of Acts. So what Luke is doing here is first he's going to talk a little bit about the first volume, that is the Gospel of Luke. And first he mentions the recipient, Theophilus. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, there's a lot of controversy over just who this Theophilus guy was. And in fact, some people say that Theophilus doesn't refer to a person at all, but it's a term used to designate Christian readers. Just, it would be like a dear reader thing. Since the word means dear to God, that's what Theophilus means. Theos is God and phileo is love, you know, so it would mean beloved of God or dear to God. Now, I don't take that position, and I don't because of Luke. If you look back at Luke chapter 1, remember, Luke is the first volume of this book. In Luke chapter 1, he adds something to the greeting. In verse 3, he talks to Theophilus again. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now he added something there in Luke. He added the words "most excellent." And "most excellent" is an address that can be used two ways. First, it can refer to just something said for courtesy's sake, like you would be courteous to someone and call them most excellent. But when we see it used most often, it's used as an official rank. It's an official rank. Look at Acts chapter 23. And we see that. Now, if it's an official rank, I take it that it's not just an imaginary person or dear reader. It's talking about someone specific. In Acts chapter 23, we find that same phrase applied in verse 26. It's applied to Felix over here in verse 26. It says, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix." So "most excellent" there is applied as a rank to a person. We see the same thing in chapter 26 and verse 25. Over here it's applied to Festus, and he says in verse 25, But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." So you see, this is applied to people of rank. So I take it then that back in chapter 1, that the recipient of the book of Acts is a real person. And we don't know exactly who he was. Now, some people say, well, Theophilus was this person, and they'll give you a different name, or Theophilus was that person. Well, there's really no evidence. That's just people guessing. So I'm just going to say that the recipient of this book of Acts is Theophilus, and we don't know exactly who he is, and it doesn't really matter for our purposes. Now Luke goes on in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 to talk about the content of the first book, or the first volume of the book, that is Luke. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now notice the word "began." The first volume was an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now what's the implication there? The implication is that this volume, volume 2, is going to be an account of the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. So he says the first volume was what Jesus began to do and teach. Now the second volume is going to be a continuation of that. And we looked last week at how the book of Acts picks up where each one of the Gospels left off, and especially the Gospel of Luke. And he's saying this is going to talk about what Jesus continued to do from that point forward. We noted last week that the title Acts of the Apostles is probably kind of a bad title for the book. We probably should call it the Acts and Teaching of Jesus Christ. Maybe that would be more appropriate, because he says it's talking about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we noticed last week that Jesus did not instruct his apostles to start a church. He didn't instruct them to establish a church or anything like that. He said, I will build my church. And that's what the book of Acts is talking about, Christ building his church, not the apostles getting together and say, well, now that Jesus is dead, what are we going to do? Let's build up a religion around him. That's not the book of Acts at all. The book of Acts is Jesus building his church. Remember, when you read the title of the book, that's not inspired. We don't have a title for this volume, or the whole book for that matter, is not titled. It may never have had a title. Luke may have not have put a title on it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the title we have here, the Acts of the Apostles, was assigned about the middle of the second century. Now the scope, and this is the scope of volume one, that is the Gospel of Luke, is in verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, the first thing to notice, in verse 2, the word order is changed quite drastically in English from the Greek. In the Greek, the word order in verse 2 says, until the day he gave orders to the apostles. Now, in the English translation, they say, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. But in Greek, that given orders to the apostles is first. That's the focus of this verse. It's not so much talking about his ascension, that we'll talk about a little later. It's talking about the orders he gave to the apostles. And that's the focus of this verse 2. Look back at Luke 24, where the gospel leaves off. I think we looked at this last week. In Luke 24, 49, we see the order that he gave to the apostles. In Luke 24, in verse 49, we have, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So their job was to stay in the city and wait. That was the job of the apostles. Now, in verse 3, back in Acts chapter 1, Luke goes on to talk about the proofs of the resurrection. In verse 3, he said, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs. So he's talking about the proof of the resurrection. And we have to note, and we'll probably note several times, that the resurrection is absolutely basic and essential to Christianity. If you don't have the resurrection, then Christianity is kind of a dumb religion, if I can be blunt about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 15? The whole argument of that chapter is that, you know what, if resurrection isn't really true, then Christianity is just a vain religion. It's a dumb religion. It doesn't make any sense. That's the whole argument. First, Paul points out in verses 1 and 2, of 1 Corinthians 15, how are you saved? You're saved because you believe the gospel. Look at verse 1. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. And he assumes they did for the sake of his argument. He's assuming that. It's a first-class condition. So he says, you are saved because you believe the gospel. Now he's going to go on to say, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. He goes on in Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the resurrection goes with the gospel message. The gospel message wouldn't be the gospel message without the resurrection, because if Christ died and wasn't raised, then how do we know he died for our sins? That was the proof that he died for our sins. So the resurrection is absolutely essential to Christian doctrine. And look down at, in verse 2, where he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What does he mean, believed in vain? Well, he means that if there's no resurrection, then your faith is worthless. You believed in vain. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Christianity is a dumb religion. And that's why in Acts we see that we have absolute proof of the resurrection. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the most comprehensive list of the appearances that Christ made. They're absolutely irrefutable. He has 500 eyewitnesses that you can go. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, basically what he's saying is, if you don't believe me, I have 500 eyewitnesses. Go ask these guys. Christ rose from the dead. So irrefutable proof. In fact, back in Acts, in chapter 1, verse 3, that phrase, he says, "By many convincing proofs is the word tekmerion. Tekmerion, it was used by Plato and Aristotle, both, for the strongest proof that anything could be subject to. The absolute strongest proof that anything could be subject to. Now remember who was writing this in Acts chapter 1. Luke was writing it. Dr. Luke, the physician, the scientist, the observer. It's not just your average Joe on the street. This is a man with a scientific mind and a trained observer. And he's writing this, that Christ appeared with irrefutable proof. In fact, and some of you know this, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, if you've heard of him, he was a royal professor of law at Harvard University. He's one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He made this conclusion. He concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best supported event in all of history. That's what Greenleaf came to when he studied the eyewitness accounts we have. He said if you went into any courtroom, it would have to be accepted as fact because of the evidence. That's overwhelming evidence, and that's what Luke means when he says many convincing proofs. So overwhelming evidence of the resurrection. Now, he proves the resurrection not only by his appearances, but by his teaching. And he goes on to say that. He says, appearing to them, we're reading it, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 again, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now there's a big question. What did he teach them during this 40 days? So we don't have a lot of records of what he taught them. There's a lot of different ideas about that. The Gnostics in the second century said, well, you know, he taught other things than we have recorded in the Gospels. And the Gnostics also said, and we're the only ones who know them, so you have to come to us to learn. I don't take that view at all. I think he was teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. And we just got through our prophecy class if you've been here on Wednesday nights for the last quite a few weeks, and we talked about that kingdom. If you look down at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, that makes a lot of sense, because in verse 6, they said, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, they ask a question because he'd just been teaching them about the kingdom. We found it in Matthew 24, remember? He talked a lot about the kingdom. So I take it that he taught them what it says he taught them, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, and we'll get back to that in a minute when we get down to verse 6, because there's controversy about that verse too. But in verse 4 and 5, in between there, there's a review of the last commands that he gave them. It says in verse 4, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem." And remember, we had that back in Luke 24. Interesting note, that phrase, "gathering them together," in the margin of my Bible, I have a note that says, "or eating with." And that's what the word means. It says eating with them. It's sunalidzo is the word. It means to eat salt with, basically, or to eat with. Look back at Luke 24. This is another one of those convincing proofs, I think. If you look at Luke 24 and verse 48, Luke 24, 42 first. In verse 42, it says, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Now that goes along with what we had back in Acts chapter 1, saying that he ate with them. Now the question is, why did he eat the fish? Was he hungry? I mean, did he have to eat in his glorified body? No, he didn't have to eat. He ate that to prove that he was not just a spirit or a phantom. Remember, the Gnostics had big trouble with this later, saying that Jesus couldn't have been a physical person because physical people and good don't mix. Good and matter don't mix. You can't mix the two. It either has to be good or matter is always evil. So here's Jesus saying that, yes, I'm a physical person. I can even eat. Now, this is good news for me. It means we can eat in our glorified bodies because he had his already. So I'm looking forward. Sorry, just couldn't help that. Now down at verse 48 in Luke 24, we get the instructions that he left them, and they agree, of course, with what Acts chapter 1 says in verse 48. He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So they're to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Now the implication here is if they don't wait, they're going to miss out. They would miss out on that promise. Now, the event they were waiting for is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look back at Acts chapter 1. At verse 5 it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that's the event that they're waiting for. Now this event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's alluded to in the Gospels, but not mentioned directly. You can look at Matthew chapter 3 for an example of that. In Matthew 3:11, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So it's alluded to in the New Testament, not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's alluded to in the Gospels. And now in Acts chapter 1, We're told that it's still future here, hasn't happened yet, but it's very near. In verse 5, it says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he's referring to Pentecost there, and we'll get into that in chapter 2. So what he's talking about here, and look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we see that in the New Testament, or in the epistles anyway, we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit referred to. And in there, we can define it as the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit when he places believers into the body of Christ. Now, I didn't put that on the overhead, did I? The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit when he places believers into the body of Christ. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12, it's referring to Holy Spirit baptism as the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit when he places believers into the body of Christ. So we have that progressing from Old Testament, not mentioned, to the Gospels, it's alluded to, and then in Acts, it says it's coming soon, and then in the epistles, it's talking about it as an ongoing thing, that whenever a person believes the gospel message, the Holy Spirit places him, and that's what the word baptizo means. It means to place into. The Holy Spirit places them into the body of Christ. Now, in verse 6 through 11, we'll talk about the ascension, and we'll start this tonight, but we won't finish it. Let's read the verses first, starting at verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So in verse 6 and 7, we have a question and answer. Now this, there's a lot of controversy about these verses too. And the common interpretation and the most widely accepted interpretation of those verses is simply this. The apostles misunderstood the kingdom. They didn't know what the kingdom was. It's not literal. It's not a literal kingdom. It's a kingdom that's in the heart of the believer. So that means there's no literal kingdom to be restored to Israel. And then they say, well, then verse 7 then is the Lord's rebuke to them because they didn't understand. It doesn't really look like a rebuke to me. It's just a correction. He says, it's not for you to know the times. He doesn't say, you idiots, don't you know the kingdom is in your heart? He doesn't say that. He says, it's not, you don't need to know the time. It's not now. You don't need to know it. Look at Luke 24. It's kind of interesting that, remember, Luke picks up, right, where, or Acts picks up where Luke 24 left off. Luke 24 and verse 27, it says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus explained the Old Testament to the apostles. Do you suppose Suppose he neglected to mention to them that the kingdom that is the message throughout the Old Testament wasn't really a literal kingdom. I mean, he explained the Old Testament to the apostles. Look at verse 45. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, after all of that, here Jesus explained the Old Testament and what it talked about to the apostles. He opened their minds so they could understand that. And they still didn't get it. The kingdom's in your heart. It isn't the literal kingdom. It just doesn't make sense to me. I think the apostles asked a question in Acts chapter 1 that was a very logical, reasonable question to ask him. Because they did understand the kingdom. And they understand the kingdom to be one of power for nation Israel and a literal kingdom right here on earth. And that's why they ask him. So I'll say the correct interpretation is that the question is completely logical. And in fact, in verse 6, where it says, so, when they had come together, that word so in Greek is what we call an inferential particle. I mean, I know that means a lot to you. What that means is that, it's usually translated therefore. It's a logical progression. It's an inference. And so he's saying therefore, since he had just taught them about the kingdom, when they came together, they said, well, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Because they understood what the kingdom was, because he had explained it to them. They understood that he opened their minds so they could understand the Old Testament. So they ask him, well, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Perfectly logical question based on what they had been talking about. In verse 3, he said, 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that makes verse 7 then his answer. It's just a plain statement of fact. It's not a rebuke. It's a correction. He says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he didn't tell them, no, the kingdom's only in your heart. He told them, well, you don't need to know when the kingdom will be restored. It's not for you to know. That you have other things to do, is the idea. Now, we come to another controversial part. This book is going to be steeped in controversy, and I will maintain my traditional posture of neutrality, or maybe not. Some interpreters, when you get down to verse 7, are going to say that the offer of the kingdom is still valid in the first chapters of the book of Acts. And they're going to say that, yes, the kingdom was still being offered, and that's what the apostles were to do. They were to spread the message to Israel, and that kingdom offer was not rescinded until the Jews in the Holy Land rejected it, and the Jews in the diaspora, or the dispersion, rejected it. J. Sidlow Baxter is one who takes this position, and he has some interesting arguments. I don't think that's the case because of Matthew 24. You know, when Jesus gave the signs that were going to precede his second advent and restoring the kingdom, none of those signs had happened yet. This wasn't the time in Acts chapter 1. Now, that's just one reason. If you're interested in details like this, and this kind of goes in with our prophecy study, if you're interested in that, Dwight Pentecost lists a whole bunch of reasons why it can't be there in his book, Things to Come, if you want to pick that up and read it. But I think that's a very telling argument, that the signs in Matthew 24 were given at that time the kingdom was already put off or postponed until after the church age. So I don't think that's what the beginning of Acts is. It's the establishing of the church, not another presentation of the kingdom. So verse 7, we come to the answer. He says, he said to them, and it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And again, he didn't say you idiots, don't you know the kingdom isn't literal? The fact is, the kingdom is yet future, but the time of the kingdom, it just isn't their concern right now. They have other fish to fry, so to speak. So he's going to go on and tell them about that. And I think we'll end up here this evening and pick up then at verse 8 next time, because this is kind of a good stopping point when we just have the question answer. And then in verse 8, we'll see when he tells them about the Holy Spirit, and we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for this book of Acts. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of this very difficult book. We pray that as we come up to this book in the weeks ahead and months ahead, that we can be very diligent in our study so that we can come up with an accurate interpretation. And we pray that once we know the facts that you've laid out before us, that we can believe those facts and add faith to them. And by doing that, that we can grow in our Christian walk. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.